You would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We're reading a whole psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, it would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You may be seated. Well, as we've been learning in Christian Life Academy, all of Scripture, emphasis on the all, is God-breathed. And therefore, all of it is profitable for study, for meditation, and as a guide for holy living. And yet there's some portions of Scripture, as you all know, so precious, so refreshing to the mind and soul, so edifying to us, that we mark them out as ones which we often return to get a fresher glimpse of who God is, what he's done for us as creatures, and in particular, for us, his elect. For me, Psalm 139 is one of those portions of Scripture. As one commentator put it, this psalm has often been admired for the grandeur of its sentiments, the elevation of its style, as well as the variety and beauty of its imagery. While we at times have difficulty grasping who God is in all of his infinity of being and his attributes, he, our Creator, as set forth in this psalm, has no problem understanding, even knowing the intimate details of our life, our beings, and this psalm clearly expresses that thought. He knows everything about us. Calvin, in his introduction to this commentary on this psalm, made this profound observation. He said, in this psalm, David, that he may dismiss the deceptive coverings under which most men take refuge and divest himself of hypocrisy, insists at large upon the truth that nothing can elude the divine observation, a truth which he illustrates from the original formation of man, since he who fashioned us in our mother's womb and imparted to every member its particular office and function cannot possibly be ignorant of our actions. Quickened by this meditation to a due reverential fear of God, he declares himself to have no sympathy with the ungodly and profane and beseeches God in the confidence of conscience integrity not to forsake him in this life. Truth is, beloved, that we cannot, in any way possible, hide from God in any sense of the word. We cannot hide from God. So, as we break down this psalm this morning, we'll note in its beautiful prose the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, and finally, the condescension of God. Hopefully, when we're all done, it will lead you to have a greater admiration for the perfect knowledge of God, which will lead all of us to a more perfect worship of God as well as a greater obedience to him. So let's look at the first portion here. We'll talk about the omniscience of God as found in verses 1 through 6. And to be honest, my friends, this particular attribute of God is both humbling and at times a very frightening fact that God knows everything about everything that you do or think or say. Let's read verses 1 through 6 again. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, for behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and your hand laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What does verse 1 tell us? Well, you know, there are probably 3 to 4 billion people on the planet right now. And who knows how many more billion have gone before. They're no longer with us. And in our finite minds, we may think that God probably has a passing knowledge of everybody who's come and gone. You know, he knows a little bit about them that's ever existed. But our text here declares that God has searched the writer's being and knows all about him. That's true not just of David, but every person who has ever lived upon this planet. God knows every detail of their life. Which he's going to expand upon, by the way, in the first half of verse 2. Our God is an all-knowing God. Unlike us, he is never always learning. He's never gaining knowledge or information because he has all that knowledge and information. Nor does he forget anything he has learned, with the wonderful exception of our sins, which he has put under the blood of Christ. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, he says he has forgiven our iniquities and he will remember them no more. 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, what? Cleanses us from all sin. So that's the one thing that God forgets is our sin once it's under the blood of Christ. And that's a miracle, considering he remembers everything else. You know, the Hebrew word here for searched in our verse 1 is the word kakar, and it properly means to penetrate, to examine intimately, like with a microscope, looking at something in intimate detail. Our thoughts and desires may be hidden from our fellow men, but they are on display before our omniscient God. They're on display. Consider this, my friends, and be warned, and be humbled. Set your mind on things above, not on the low, sinful thoughts of this earthly life. Pursue high thoughts of God, my friends, and you will be blessed. Don't let Satan drag you down, or your flesh drag you down to low thoughts, which, by the way, God knows everyone. If this weren't enough, in verse 2 and verse 3, they express that God not only knows what we are thinking, but he sees our every move. We can't do anything without God seeing it. Again, we may imagine that God is somehow indifferent to what we do or where we go, what kind of job we have, you know, what we eat for breakfast, you know, what we put on, what kind of clothes we wear. We might think he doesn't care about those things. But these verses show that even the common things like sitting down and rising up, as well as the paths we take, he knows every detail of our life. Every detail. This means two things, beloved. First, that our gracious God is watching over us. It's a good thing. He watches over us. He understands our sorrows, our pains, our hungers. He understands our joys, and he cares for us. But secondly, it means we cannot hide anything from him. Anything. Verse 4 expands on this thought, doesn't it? Before we even say a word, he knows what we're going to say. How many times have you thought of saying something to someone? Maybe a kind word, didn't get it out though, you hesitated, or perhaps an unkind word, and you didn't actually say it. Maybe you mumbled it under your breath so they couldn't really hear what it was, and you thought, well, nobody really heard that. Guess what? God did. He knew exactly what you're thinking. He knew exactly the word that was on your tongue. And whether you said it or not, he's aware of it. So nothing can be hidden from God. David warns us in Psalm 34, verse 13. He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And his son Solomon in Proverbs 21, 23 says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. So we need to be careful what we not only say with our tongue, but what we intend to say with our tongue. Because God knows both, and he's watching and judging accordingly. So we need to pray that God would help us to have a pure mind, a pure heart, and a pure tongue. we might honor him and be a blessing to others around us. In verse 5, it expresses God's control over our life. We cannot run away from him, for his hand is upon us. And it pictures, in a certain sense, of course, a father guiding his child, his hands upon us, directing us. It also suggests, as Calvin put it, that God holds men strictly under his inspection so that they cannot move a hair's breadth without his knowledge. Nothing you do, intend to do, want to do, or have done is outside of the purview of God. He sees it all. He knows it all. And that's something we need to be aware of. Because we do things carelessly, don't we? We do things without thinking, without realizing the consequences of them. We think God's not paying attention to us, that he's busy doing something else more important. But he is. If you're his child, he's watching over you. He's examining you. He's desiring to know that you're seeking to please him, not yourself. It's something we need to be aware of, not to be scared of, but something we need to be aware of. You know, the psalmist sums up this description of the omniscience of God in verse 6 with the words that describe how incomprehensible is God's knowledge of us, his creatures, and how impossible it is for us not to grasp or for us to grasp or think we know more than God does. You know, sometimes we can outthink God. We think we know more than he does of a particular circumstance. No, he knows it all. He knows it all before it even happens in our life. As the scripture says here, he knows even before we speak a word what we're going to say. So we need to consider the omniscience of God and what impact that should have on our life, that there's, again, nothing we can hide from him. He knows it all. He sees it all. And that leads into the next object of God's attributes, which is the omnipresence of God in verses 7 through 12. Now, obviously, God's omniscience is related to his omnipresence. But David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit here, describes them for us separately in this psalm using a rhetorical question. Let's read verse 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Again, a question. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God's not far off on some heavenly planet, kind of preoccupied, you know, with what he's doing, but his personal presence is everywhere. That's what omnipresence means. Since he's a spiritual being, he's not limited by time or space. He's not confined to a particular area, nor is he, you know, left in the past somewhere. As Jonah found out, you can't run away from God. You can't run away from God. He's going to catch up to you. Now, of course, the question must be asked, why would you want to flee from God's presence? Why? Well, the answer is seen not only in Jonah's sad example, but all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam tried to hide from God. And why did he hide? Because sin and the guilt that comes along with it is the reason we try to hide or avoid, or, as Brian brought out even this morning, even imagine that God doesn't exist, as atheists do. They don't want God to exist because they're afraid of the consequences of him existing and holding them accountable for their sins. Because our holy God has declared that sin leads to death and eternal judgment by him, people don't like to think about that truth. And therefore, they try to ignore him and hope that he doesn't exist, that he's not everywhere present. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's the judgment that men want to avoid. But God is omnipresent, and he knows everywhere you are and what you're doing because he's there. He's observing it. The psalmist uses a series of contrasts here in these next few verses to express God's omnipresence. He shows the folly of trying to escape from God's presence anywhere on earth, even the uttermost parts of the sea. Again, this is going to be both a fearful, for those who are fleeing from God, and a comforting thought for those of us who love God and trust in the Lord. Wherever you are on earth, beloved, wherever you are, you can count on the God of creation being able to reach you with blessings or with judgments. You're not outside of God's reach, no matter where you are. He's able to reach you there. For God's people, you can know the joy of God being there to hold you up in trials and in sorrows. He'll always be there. He's never absent. He's never on vacation. He's never busy to where he doesn't know where you are and what you're doing, or he can't help you, he can't be with you, he can't comfort you. He can't sustain you. He can't guide you wherever you are on earth. It reminds me of a hymn. He leadeth me, he leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. That's not just a song. That's a truth based on Scripture. Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24 expresses this thought. He says, nevertheless, I am, David speaking, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards will receive me unto glory. That's the God that we have. Friends come and go. Even the best of friends can't be with us 24/7, 365. But God can, because he is omnipresent. You never have to worry about him being gone. You won't miss a beat. Won't miss an hour. Won't miss a minute. He's there. You can count on him. That's your God. To make the point regarding God's omnipresence even further, David tells us in verses 11 to 12 that should he think he could hide from God in the night, even there, the Lord can see him. You know, we think about that, don't we? When we think we, especially if we're trying to hide something we're doing, we think we do it in the darkness of a room or the darkness of night, that nobody will see, no one will notice, no one will hear about it. It's just something done under cover. God doesn't believe in covers. He sees through the covers because light and darkness means the same to him. He sees through it all. He knows it all. Daniel recognized this fact in Daniel chapter 2, verse 22, when he said, he, God, reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. God can penetrate the deepest darkness, for he both sees everything and is present everywhere. Which means, in a comforting sense, he'll be with you, my friends, in your darkest hour, as well as in the days of sunshine and joy. You can depend upon him and be assured that he will never, never leave you or forsake you, because he's omnipresent. He's always there. Let's move on to our third point today, which is the omnipotence of God, found in verses 13 through 16. You know, we think of the omnipotence of God, we naturally picture God demonstrating his power and mighty deeds, like the parting of the Red Sea, or raining fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, or, of course, creating the world itself, acts of God's power and might. Well, that's one way of considering how all-powerful God is. We can also consider his omnipotence in the details of his creative acts. God is not only powerful, but he's also infinitely wise and skillful in the use of that power. He's not just power, you know, going crazy. He is power defined and refined and directed in a particular way for his glory and for our benefit. David describes this in verses 13 through 16. Let's read them. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. A variance of that text says, you are fearful and wonderful. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. You know, God doesn't think of us occasionally or check up on us, you know, every now and then. No, he has us always on his mind, and we should be a great source of consolation for us, as it was for David, that the creator of all, our God, constantly thinks upon us here. He constantly thinks upon our being. As David alludes to in the latter part here of verse 18, every time he awakens, he is struck by the incomprehensible greatness of God. Of God's love and his compassion towards him. God's not indifferent to him. He personally cares for his being. He personally designed him in his mother's womb. Instead of waking up in the morning and thinking about everything else but God, maybe we should follow David's advice here. We should be still and contemplate the condescending love of God, the mercy of God towards finite creatures like ourselves. Psalm 46, verse 10 speaks of this. We should be probably on our mind every morning when we wake up. It says, be still, God speaking, be still and know that I am God. Instead of waking up in the morning and hitting the ground running, well, except for Brian, he can't run right now, but instead of hitting the ground running, be still and know that he is God. He's your God. He knows everything about your life to that point and everything about the day to come. He knows everything about you. Every pain, discomfort, every confusion, every encouraging thought, he knows everything about you at that time in the morning. So be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in all the earth. And he should be exalted in your life. Let's read verses 19 through 22 as we go on here. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. David takes kind of a sudden turn here, doesn't he, in this psalm? To rebuke as well as to call for a judgment upon those who have not high thoughts of God. He's trying to encourage us to have high thoughts of God. He's trying to be realizing how much God is involved in our life. And he says, now here's these guys who think nothing of God, who mock God, who, as Brian brought out, are atheists and try to make excuses for there not being a God. Sadly, as we all know, there's many people who have no respect for God, for his wisdom, and think nothing of taking his name in vain. We, like David here, should not be complacent toward them or make excuses for them. An enemy of God is, in essence, your enemy. An enemy of God is your enemy if you're a child of God. Now, our hatred towards them should be towards their sins and not necessarily towards their persons, for we know, except for the grace of God, we'd be them and they'd be us. But we should rebuke them in love. We should point them to repentance and faith in Christ, but also warning them of the wrath to come on those who rebel against their God. And let me step back, though, and look back on a couple of these verses. You know, looking at verses 13 through 16 we read earlier, I'm reminded that so often we look in the mirror in the morning when we get up. Not only do we not necessarily think about God, but we look at ourselves and say, need some improvements here. But I think one of the things we need to realize is as you look at yourself, your height, the color of your skin, your eyes, the shape of your face, the structure of your body, God made you that way. He designed you in the womb. Everything about you. So do we have anything to complain about? Now, we're supposed to be good stewards of this body, aren't we? We're supposed to take good care of it, nourish it, clothe it properly, do all that we can to keep ourselves in good shape. But ultimately, you are what you are, you look the way you are, because God designed you that way. And therefore, we shouldn't complain, should we? We really shouldn't. We should be thankful, first of all, that we're alive, that God designed us and gave us, in the particular case of those of us who are his, the joy of knowing him in a right relationship, of being reconciled unto him in Christ. But we should also appreciate that he made us exactly the way he wanted us to be. Exactly the kind of hair color we have, the eye color we have, the shape of our bodies. Like I said, everything about us physically, he designed us in our mother's womb. He saw us there, and he designed us the way he wanted us to be. And therefore, we should be what? Content. Content the way he's made us. And give him all the glory for how he has made us. Rather than looking in the mirror in the morning and saying, yuck, we should say, thank you, Lord. You've made me this way. You designed me this way. You want me to look this way. Now, I need to take good care of it, but thank you for making me the person that I am. Thank you for designing me as you wanted me to be designed, because it's all for your glory. All for your glory. So let's kind of draw this now into a concluding thought here as we look at the last couple of verses. We sang it, if you noticed, I hope. We sang the last two verses in our last hymn that Daniel led us in. So after contemplating God's amazing knowledge of himself and detailing care that he gives for us, contrasting with the rebellion of the wicked who deny God's right to such knowledge, David pleads for God to examine his heart to be sure that he's not harboring any wickedness in him at all. Let's read verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is truly the correct humble response to one who has considered the mercies of God and God's full knowledge of us in all of our ways. And it should grieve us. It should really grieve us that we might in any way hide sin in our hearts and minds before our holy God. We should not think lightly of that at all. And having contemplated God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence as it relates to us as creatures, we would be naive to think that we could hide anything from him, could we? We really can't. And that's the picture here of this psalm. We can't hide anything from God. Therefore, let's be open with God. Let's be honest with God. Let's be obedient to God. Let's seek to please him. Because if you try and do anything else, he's going to know it anyway. So why try and get away with it? You cannot get away with anything with God. And why would you try to do that? If you're his child, your goal should be not to get away with something, but rather to seek how you might obey him as much as possible. And ask for grace to obey him even more as the days go by. And ask him for the strength to resist those things that would keep you from obeying him. David expresses the same thoughts, by the way, in Psalm 26, verse 2, which just happened to be read this morning. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my mind and my heart. That's a painful thought, because to prove something, to try something, like refining silver or gold, it's a little bit tough on the stuff that gets refined off, gets burned off, isn't it? It's painful. And sometimes we ask God to refine us. We say, yeah, God, refine me. Well, watch out, because he might refine you in a way you might not be too pleasantly enjoying. But we need him to refine us. We want him to make us like him more and more. And to know that he has total knowledge of us, total love for us, total power to help us, should be a good thought, should be a comforting thought when we put ourselves in his hands. Say, Lord, make me to be what you want me to be, that I might glorify you. And that's why we're here on earth, beloved. That's why we are here. That's why he's left us here after he saved us, so we might what? Glorify him. We might reflect him to those around us, that people might see Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's why we're here, rather than being taken immediately to heaven. You know, and really, in the text here, he mentions verse 23, anxieties really are sins, aren't they? Anxieties are truly sins, beloved, because they display a lack of trust in God and a frustration, often, at not being able to control things ourselves. That's what anxieties are. We don't trust God, so we get worried about something. Or we're frustrated because we can't do what we want to do. We're anxious. Rather than just saying, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, give me grace to go forward even when I can't see the path before it. But I know you know the path, and therefore you're leading on that path. And therefore I don't need to worry about that path, where it might lead. We need to lay our anxieties at the feet of the Lord and trust him to deal with them and to direct our paths in peace and in contentment in his will. And really, that's kind of what all these things are about when we think about an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. Is, are you content to let him be in control? Or are you trying to control it yourself? Contentment is saying, Lord, I know you're on the throne. I know you're working all things together for good. I know that you know everything about me and my circumstances in life and what's going to happen in my life. And therefore, I'm content to leave them in your hands. I know I couldn't do any better, even remotely better, than you could do for me and are doing for me in my life. I guess it comes down to, beloved, is don't be afraid of God's holy searchlight. Don't be afraid. Let him search you out. Let him cleanse you out. Let him make you to be what he wants you to be, that you might honor him. You might find a contentment you could never find in anything else you could accomplish here on earth. Don't be afraid to let him search you and cleanse you and then yield to him, and he leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even as our text said, in the way everlasting. Let's pray.